Living Stones is a weekly conversation about living a truly Catholic life. Deacon Harold Burke Sivers and Ken Hellenius help you deepen your relationship with Christ and His Church, discussing practical ways to grow in faith, participate more fully in the liturgy, and practice charity towards all.
Hello and welcome to Living Stones. I'm Ken Hellenius, sitting in the virtual studio in South Bend, Indiana, and across from me in the real studios at Modern Day Radio in Portland, Oregon, is professional before model Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Hello, Deacon.
Professional before model.
You know, good. All those photos you end up seeing, you know, before and after, you know, especially how people look all happy and joyful. I mean, Deacon, you're a handsome guy, but, you know, imagine this is Deacon Harold after listening to Living Stones.
Oh, that's good.
Well, what's the good word, friend? Happy Pentecost.
Yes,
by the way,
yes.
We're Pentecost people.
The birthday, in a sense, the birthday of the church, you know, the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles and they, you know, fulfilling Jesus' command in Matthew 28:19 to go and make disciples of all nations. And, you know, we know they went to all different parts of the world. You know, I was chatting with a priest from India. You know, of course, they're very, very passionate about St. Thomas coming
Thomas
there and bringing the faith to India. And, you know, they really went out to all the known world at that time and shared the good news of Jesus Christ. And so it's a wonderful time of year. And one of the few times I get to wear the red.
Yeah. Exactly. Pentecost, we wear red to, you know, symbolize the flames of the Holy Spirit. Of course, I don't know if anybody's seen this on YouTube. It comes up once a year at Pentecost on at the Feast of Pentecost at the Pantheon in Rome. The firefighters of Rome drop rose petals through the oculus, through the hole in the center of the ceiling, to symbolize the descent of the Holy Spirit, the flame, tongues of flame. And it's the most beautiful thing you'll ever see. It's just absolutely delightful. It's one of my favorite things to see. And then, you know, this year we actually also today, Monday, the day after Pentecost, is a brand new feast in the church as well that Pope Francis was kind enough to institute. It's the Feast of Mary, Mother of the Church. And so this is a joyful occasion as well.
That's right. Yeah, we know we have Mary, not to confuse people here, we know we have still have Mary, the Mother of God, every January 1st, which of course is a solemnity and the holy day. We celebrate Mary as the Mother of God at the beginning of every year. But now there's a new feast now, Mary, Mother of the Church. You know, and so just so people aren't confused, you know, they didn't move the January 1st one to now, you know, but so now we have two. And to me, the more Blessed Mother, the better. I'm good with that.
Oh, absolutely. I like Mary. Well, and believe it or not, tonight we're going to get to talk about Our Lady and the very title Mother of the Church, because it's how, I mean, I don't want to give a spoiler alert here, but if you're reading along with us on Redemptor Hominis, our discussion, which we're going to wrap up tonight, about Pope John Paul II's very first encyclical released in 1979, just 5 months after he had been elected Pope, he actually ended his encyclical with a little paragraph, a couple paragraphs, speaking about the mission and the role of Our Lady in the church. So we'll get there before the end of our conversation tonight. But so now you have something to look forward to while we continue and pick up our conversation with paragraph 20, because we ended last week talking about something that we have in the church by virtue of being a sacramental church, that even our joyful and spirit-filled brothers and sisters in evangelical churches don't have. And that is the sacraments themselves, especially the sacrament which is at the source and summit of the Christian life, the sacrament of the Eucharist. And so this is where the conversation picks up. And John Paul tells us point blank, the Eucharist is the center and summit of the whole of the sacramental life, through which each Christian receives the saving power of the redemption, beginning with the mystery of baptism, in which we are buried into the death of Christ in order to become sharers in his resurrection, as the apostle teaches. So he's quoting here the Second Vatican Council. The Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. This is something that we learn in the very first document of the Second Vatican Council, which was called Sacrosanctum Concilium. It gets referred to over and over. The Eucharist is both where the church begins, because it is the self-gift of Jesus to us at the Last Supper and at the cross, but it's also to what brings us back together in literal communion, to become one with Christ. So the Eucharist is the center and the source of our Christian sacramental life.
Yeah, it's the source and the sum, because it is Christ. Just a sign. It's not just a symbol, not a representation. It is Jesus Christ, where Christ's self-donating and self-giving love is truly made present par excellence. Now, why do I say that? Because some people say, well, Christ is present in many ways. That's true. And in fact, the Second Vatican Council talks about the fourfold presence of Christ. He's present in the person of the priest. He's present in the word that's being proclaimed at Mass. He's present in the people, because Jesus Christ himself says, where two or three that gather in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And he's also present in the Eucharist. But in the Eucharist, par excellence, above everything else, because it truly is not just a presence of Christ, it is truly Christ himself. Yes. It's the goal of our Christian life, where the Eucharist enables us to give our whole selves to God. And Jesus Christ says, heart, mind, soul, the strength. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. That Shema prayer that the Jewish people prayed so beautifully in the Old Testament. Christ revives that within the context of Eucharist in the New Testament. And all other sacraments, therefore, are linked to the Eucharist. You know, and that's why those who don't share our faith, this is the most deepest form of intimacy we can have with God on earth. And if you don't believe that that is truly Christ, you can't receive him. It's not just, I'm a good person, I should be able to. No, you have to believe what we believe and to live that reality in the world before you can receive him in the Eucharist. So the question is, why can't I receive the Eucharist? Why can't I receive communion? The question is, why aren't you Catholic? That's the question. What is it that's holding you back, from receiving the fullness of the truth that God wants to give to you? And I mention this because there's some movements in the church right now to give communion to people who aren't Catholic, especially if you're in what we call mixed marriages, right, where a Catholic is married to a Protestant, that the Protestant person should receive as a sign of communion in the marriage. No. That just because you're married doesn't entitle you as a non-Catholic to communion. You have to respect the fact that we believe that truly is the deepest form of intimacy, uniting our body with the Lord's. If you don't believe that's Jesus Christ, you shouldn't receive, period. I mean, it's a hard position, yeah. but this is Christ himself. It's not just a club that I belong to. This is intimacy with the living God. And this is deadly serious for us as Catholics.
Well, and it is so important, because the Eucharist is, as you say, it is the gift of Christ himself in his body and blood to us. It's one of these things that actually the Holy Father goes on in this paragraph to say, that it exhausts any explanation that we can give. And it's all true all at the same time. So we can't choose just one aspect and say, we are going to emphasize the communion aspect in this case, because you are a married couple, even though neither of you don't share the same Christian faith. We're going to emphasize the communion of it, and we're going to deny or set aside all of these other most important meanings, such as, for example, the Holy Father says that the Eucharist builds the church, building it as the authentic community of the people of God, as the assembly of the faithful, bearing the same mark of unity that was shared by the apostles and the first disciples of the Lord. So what we are doing in the Eucharist is the exact same thing that Christ did with his apostles at the Last Supper, that the early church did, that we read about in the Acts of the Apostles, that said that they devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread. That is actually the Eucharist being referred to. We're doing the same thing that the two disciples at Emmaus shared when Jesus Christ himself broke the bread and he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread on Easter Sunday, when they ran back to Jerusalem, having walked with Jesus from Jerusalem to Emmaus and them not recognizing him. This is the same Eucharist that that St. Paul tells us we need to examine ourselves before we consume mm-hmm. so that we eat and drink of the bread of the cup worthily. This is the same Eucharist that we're talking about. John Paul says, it is not permissible for us in thought, life, or action to take away from this truly most holy sacrament its full magnitude and its essential meaning. And when he says it's not permissible for us, he's not saying it's just something you can't do by law. He's saying it's not permissible because our minds can't comprehend it all. It's too much for us to comprehend this side of eternal bliss. And even then, we will not understand and comprehend fully the full meaning of the Eucharist itself. He says it is at one and the same time a sacrifice sacrament, a communion sacrament, and a presence sacrament. I mean, even in those three aspects, it's the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, giving his life, paying the price, as you know, as our evangelical brothers and sisters might say, paying the price of our sins. It's a sacrifice fully and completely consumed on the altar of the cross. It's a communion sacrament in that we do share as a community here around this altar. Right here, we are sharing communion in this sacrament. And it's also a presence sacrament, as you have pointed out, you know, so eloquently. Christ himself is truly present on that altar. It's not just a piece of bread that we are sharing in the same way we might share in a standard loaf of bread when we all make sandwiches. This is Christ present, fully, completely, divinity, humanity, soul, and body.
I mean, the world saw this in a very poignant way. Remember, Ken, a few months ago, when the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris burned, the roof section burned there, the chaplain went in, first thing he grabbed was the Eucharist. You know, yes. And then he talked about the crown of thorns and all these other treasures that he took out. But the first thing was, he went and got the Eucharist. He went and got Christ out of there, you know, and then got the other stuff. You know, I mean, that showed the world how, you know, precious that great gift of the Eucharist is for us as Catholics.
Yeah. People don't risk their lives for a mere symbol.
Yeah, that's right.
They risk their lives for a person, and it is the person of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I love it. He ends, he goes on to say that when celebrating the sacrament of the body and blood of the Lord, the full magnitude of the divine mystery must be respected, as must the full meaning of this sacramental sign in which Christ is really present and is received. The soul is filled with grace and the pledge of future glory is given to us. There he's quoting a beautiful prayer called the O Sacrum Convivium, which was composed by St. Thomas Aquinas as part of the office for the Feast of Corpus Christi. That prayer, which I learned when I was a Dominican and I'd never heard it before, but we would say it at the end of our midday prayers as we were kneeling before the tabernacle every day. O sacred banquet in which Christ is made present to us. The soul is filled with grace and the pledge of future glory is given. It's such a beautiful, beautiful prayer. And I was so delighted to see it here in John Paul's encyclical as a reflection of some of the things that are going on. But again, we can't fathom all of the divine mystery. We can only begin to scratch the surface. And even that is so beautiful that it is, in a word, ineffable. It's something we can't fully comprehend. And so he uses the word ineffable to describe this. And that's a word that we actually now have in our Eucharistic prayer. You know, this idea, the ineffable sacrament, he says, although this teaching is sustained by the acuteness of theologians, by men and women of deep faith and prayer, and by ascetics and mystics, in complete fidelity to the Eucharistic mystery, it still reaches no more than the threshold. We can't comprehend it all. It's beautiful.
That's so true. And especially if you go to adoration, you know, you're there in the presence of the Lord, you know, and just sharing your heart with him. And, you know, and we've always encouraged people to go to adoration. I just tell you, it's a spiritual game changer, you know, spending that time with the Lord there and before him. Just again, you don't have to worry. What do I do? Don't have to worry about like what to bring and, you know, whether I should be saying a bunch of prayers. Just give your heart. Whatever's on your heart, just open it. Just share your life. Pour yourself out before our Lord in that blessed sacrament. You know, that's the key. That really is the key. that beautiful encounter with Christ. And, you know, it's not just the Eucharist, though. You know, we talk about the other sacraments pointing toward the Eucharist. And one of the sacraments, which the Holy Father also talks about in this paragraph, is the sacrament of reconciliation, or the sacrament of penance.
And he's building from that quotation from St. Paul, "Let a man examine himself and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." This idea that because the Eucharist is communion and receiving Christ himself, it is also to eat and drink condemnation or blessing. And the way that we can be truly prepared and ready to receive the Eucharist and to receive all of the graces that God wants to pour out to us, onto us in the Eucharist, is by being prepared spiritually through the sacrament of reconciliation. He says there's a close link to the Eucharist and penance. They are, in a sense, two closely connected dimensions of authentic life in accordance with the spirit of the gospel. He says, and I love this phrase, "The Christ who calls to the Eucharistic banquet is also the same Christ who exhorts us to penance." He says, he's the same Christ who exhorts us to penance and repeats his repent. That's how he begins his entire ministry. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's what we say when we go to Ash Wednesday. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance, reconciliation, is how we become worthy to kneel before the Lord and receive him body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist.
Yeah, and the church talks about you have to be properly disposed in order to receive the Lord. And what that means is that our hearts and souls have to be ready to receive the living God, to unite our bodies with his. And so we have to be spiritually prepared for that. But if we have sin, especially mortal sin, what does that do? It cuts us off from God's life, you know? And so we can't receive the Eucharist when we're dead spiritually. And that's right. That's why it's sacrilege. If you try to go to receive our Lord Jesus Christ at Mass in the Eucharist without first going to the sacrament of reconciliation for mortal sin, you know, the sin that cuts you off from God's life, then God can't do anything for you. You know, you're receiving him sacrilegiously. I mean, you might as well be one of the people spitting and mocking and beating Jesus on his way to the cross, because that's all you're doing when you're trying to receive Jesus without the sacrament of reconciliation first. So the sacrament of Eucharist is for the living. Reconciliation is for the dead. And that's why we're allowed to receive that, because God knows that we're human and we make mistakes, sometimes really big, scary, messy mistakes, and that we're in constant need of his love and mercy. So he gave us this great sacrament of reconciliation, again, through the priest. Why? He still wants to love us with his own hands. He still wants to touch us with his own heart, even though he's at the right hand of the Father. He still wants that personal relationship with us on earth, and he gives us that relationship and that sacrament of mercy and the Eucharist through the priest.
Absolutely. This is the idea that God, the Divine One, cannot sit and dwell in the presence of sin. And so we prepare ourselves, we are disposed through the sacrament of reconciliation. And that's really why, you know, we've talked so often about encouraging people, go to reconciliation, go often, never let a season of the year pass that you have not had a little time in reconciliation. You know, here, as we're getting now into summer, as the school year has ended, now is a perfect time. Go to reconciliation. You probably went in Lent, you know, and that's now been an entire season ago. You know, that was in spring. We're in summer now. Go to reconciliation. Prepare your heart so that you can receive all of the graces that God wants to pour out. And reconciliation is, much like receiving the Eucharist, is a personal encounter with the redeeming Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, you know, this conversion is a particularly profound inward act in which the individual cannot be replaced by others. It cannot make this community be a substitute for him. You know, it's true that at the beginning of every Mass, we have the penitential rite. When we say, "Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy, Lord, have mercy." When we say, "I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have greatly sinned." We say this at the beginning of Mass, and that is a communal celebration of penance. And that is entirely effective for wiping away those venial sins that we encounter and that we accumulate through the week. it's mortal sin that we need to go to reconciliation, the sacrament, to confess. Mm-hmm. And because mortal sin has got to be a personal encounter with God to receive the gift of his reconciliation. We receive the gift of penance to help hurry us along on that path to great to salvation. John Paul goes on to say, the practice of individual confession with a personal act of sorrow and the intention to amend and make satisfaction, that is the human soul's individual right. It is man's right to a more personal encounter with the crucified, forgiving Christ. This sacrament is personalism. You know, as we talked last week, John Paul's focus on the individual person, Christ being the redeemer of each individual person. It is in penance and the Eucharist where we encounter Christ most perfectly because we encounter his forgiving and his sustaining presence in our lives.
Yeah. And in these last few paragraphs, he's been talking about kind of riffing off the charisms that receive at baptism, priests, prophets, and kings. And so the section on the Eucharist and reconciliation is about the prophet, right? The prophet is the one who speaks the truth. And then in paragraph 21, now that we have this truth, the truth has to be lived. So now he talks about the kingship. And what's the main job of a king is to serve. So we have to take what we've received in word and sacrament, you know, nurtured and strengthened by the Eucharist, forgiven by Christ for the sins and reconciled with the church. We now need to go forward and bring that message out to the world. This is good news that we cannot keep to ourselves. It is news that has to be shared. And so the last paragraph talks about the Christian vocation to service and kingship. Well, the next to the last paragraph, the last one's on the Blessed Mother. But he talks about this kingly office. Now we have to go forward and share the message of the good news with in and through the church to the entire world.
Yeah, and I love this. He says, in order to be able to serve others worthily and effectively, we must be able to master ourselves, to possess the virtues that make this mastery possible. Our sharing in Christ's kingly mission, his kingly function, is closely linked with every sphere of both Christian and human morality. So we are not free to serve if we are slaves of our passions, if we are slaves of addiction, if we are slaves of sin. We need to be freed from these. And John Paul is saying the only way to be freed from these so that we are free to serve in charity is to practice the virtues. Now, Deacon, you and I, of course, have taken a pretty good conversation on the virtues. As a matter of fact, we discussed for 12 episodes, episodes 117 to 129, back in fall 2017, we discussed the virtues. We took a real in-depth dive. So I might encourage people during your gap time, perhaps, as you're driving, as you're doing your dishes and what have you, pop back through and download previous episodes of the show, especially those episodes 117 to 129, because we discuss the great virtues of which John Paul is talking about here. The virtues that when we practice them and make them part of our lives, when we make these habits part of our daily lives, because that's what a virtue is simply a good habit that specifically leads to strengthening our prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance, and then the Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love. When we practice those virtues, we are then free to serve, to be kings, and to fulfill the kingly mission which we share as members of the body of Christ.
You know, and during those episodes, I always use musician analogies when I talk about virtues, how a musician who's proficient and professional had to practice, master that instrument. You know, and the same thing, we have to master the principles and foundations of our faith. We have to master these virtues so that we can truly be able to express ourselves through the instruments of our bodies and our lives that God has given to us. Just like a musician expresses themselves through the instrument. And what do we call a proficient musician? A virtuoso. Right?
Oh, that's right.
Right. How about that?
Oh, wow. That's great.
Virtuoso. And so we become virtuosos as well when we start to take the Eucharist and penance and other sacraments, cooperate with that grace, and go out to be virtuous people in the world.
I love it. This little paragraph finishes with this idea that, again, back to this personal invitation to encounter Christ is our discovery of our vocation. How are we called to serve? How am I called to be a kingly servant is my personal vocation. Each person has his own special gift, as St. Paul teaches. Although this gift is a personal vocation and a form of participation in the church's saving work, it also serves others as it builds the church and the fraternal communities in the various spheres of human life on earth. So our fidelity to our vocation, our living out of the life of virtue, has important communal aspects. And unfortunately, because we're getting to the very end of our time this evening, really the way we can look at it is to say that when we think of the person who lived a life of virtue and a life of service to the church, one of the greatest in all of history is Our Lady. She who received the word of God in her heart and followed it completely. And so the last paragraph in this entire beautiful encyclical is called The Mother in Whom We Trust. And he begins by talking about the church and saying the church is our mother. But really, it is Mary. Mary, the very mother of Christ, the mother of the church, as Paul VI declared her. It is Mary that is that model of virtue and of faith that we can look to, and we ask for her because she can, as he says, we believe that nobody else can bring us as Mary can into the divine and human dimension of the mystery of Jesus Christ.
That's right. And this became a hallmark of John Paul II's messages to us, to the church. He always seems to end with a special focus on the Blessed Mother, kind of ties it all together because she embodies in her person all of the attributes perfectly that we strive for in this world in our relationship with Jesus Christ.
Unfortunately, Deacon, we have to end there because our time is up. But folks, you can download the previous episodes of the show, as we mentioned, at materdeiradio.com. Connect with us on Facebook, Living Stones on Mater Dei Radio. On Twitter, we are at Catholic Stones. And until we gather next week, Deacon, might we have a little blessing to get us through?
Sure. And as we still revel in the beauty of Pentecost, may Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. We'll see you next week here on Living Stones.
You've been listening to Living Stones with Ken Hellenius and Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Living Stones is produced at the studios of Mater Dei Radio in Portland, Oregon. For more information about this show, go to materdeiradio.com. That's materdeiradio.com.